Well, good morning again, and this morning we will wrap up our series on how on earth do I become like Jesus. And then next Sunday is Palm Sunday, followed by Resurrection Sunday. And we do have little invitations if you'd like to invite people to come to the Palm Sunday service, or specifically the Good Friday service and the Resurrection Sunday service. The series, it's a very brief one, just three services, but it's called A Terrible Beauty. That title struck me from a coffee table book that my mom had many, many years ago about Ireland. And I always thought, well, that's an odd expression, but the word terrible, it means a lot of different things. It means something that's very bad, but it also means something that's very extreme. And so we see in the death of Jesus the terrible beauty, the extreme beauty of Jesus, and something that was terrible for him in a bad way and extremely good for us. And then there's the resurrection. So encourage you to invite folks. I think we'll have a great weekend with Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. Let's just take a moment and pray for today's message. Father, I present myself to you as your instrument, and I marvel sometimes that how you do this, but it's your word, and I just pray that the words of my mouth would be pleasing to you today. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's been five different parts to the series. We started out with practical teaching that somewhere in our journey with Jesus, all of a sudden, it might be a person that's preaching, or all of a sudden we start reading the Bible, it makes sense to us. We're interested. I can remember when I was a kid growing up in church, it didn't make sense to me. It might as well have been in Latin. Oh, that's right, it was in Latin when I first went to church. And then after that, it was kind of like Charlie Brown, you know, how the teacher sounded. But there was a point where it got practical, and all of a sudden I understood. Also along our journey, if it's our journey, there's private disciplines. There's things that we do, things like prayer, things that we do when no one else is looking. But Jesus said, your Father sees, and he rewards that. Personal ministry, that we realize that it's not them, it's us, that we're part of this team, and we get to be involved and do some things. And let's face it, when we do stuff, that's when we really grow. That's when we truly learn. Also, reflecting back, there are providential relationships. There's just people who showed up amazingly at the right place, the right time, and at the time we don't even realize it, but that God placed them there. And we're grateful for that. And also, as time goes by, we start to realize that we can be that person for somebody else. And that's a component of what we're going to talk about today. We're adding on from pivotal circumstances, which we talked about last week. We talked last week, there are certain things that happen. We don't control the things that happen in our life. God is sovereign, and he allows certain things, and we have a way to interpret them. And we talked a lot about that last week. And also how we respond. And I'd love to tell you this morning that I've just always responded perfectly to every circumstance. That's not true. It's just not true. I don't know why you laugh so quickly. You seem to be laughing about me more than you, but nobody has 100%. Nobody bats 1,000 in how we respond. These are the defining moments of our lives, and sometimes we don't see them coming. For some of us, it might have been the job loss. There are some people that are destroyed by losing a job. And other people somehow find a greater faith in God, and they get through that season. And maybe there was somebody there to help point them to God to trust. For some, a promotion is a really pivotal thing, because we can look at it as a selfish thing or a greater opportunity to serve. That goes not only with the promotion, but if you get a raise with that, all of a sudden, well, now I can breathe a little bit. Well, what are we going to do with what we can breathe with? Unexpected death. Most all of us have dealt with that. How do we respond? Do we become bitter, or do we become better? Sometimes when we go through profound loss, we can justify almost anything. Now, I'll take kind of a benign example. I think sometimes the appetites that we have would be a little bit more serious and spiritually threatening. But it might be that if we feel that God has let us down, that then I don't really have to do what I should do. And so there's those chocolate chip cookies over there, and normally I'd have the self-control to not eat them. But because God let me down, I'm free to just do whatever I want to do. And so you eat the whole plate of chocolate chip cookies. Now, I wish it was just chocolate chip cookies, but I think we all know that we're tempted to cross some boundaries sometimes when we feel that God has let us down, especially in the area of loss. So what determines how we interpret and how we respond? What's your worldview? I realize it as a pastor of a church. What a great privilege. I'm humbled by it. I look back over the whole story of God calling me when I was about 19 years old to preach. And honestly, I thought he was making a pretty good decision then. But the older I get, the more I'm like, what were you thinking, God? What were you thinking? Because when I was 19, I had all the answers. As the years have gone by, I've lost track of some of those answers. I know where to find them. But our worldview, one of the greatest privileges that I have as a pastor, is that's what we're attempting to do more than anything else, is to affect the worldview of the flock. How do you interpret the world around you? How do you see it? One of the greatest things that we can do in a church is to affect the ethos of a people, to affect what you care about. That's why we do things like PADS, just give people the opportunity to serve. And then they start to care about some things that maybe they didn't care about before, because now it's not a hypothetical that there's homeless people in DuPage County. Now you know their names. Now you know where they work. First time I went to PADS, I found out that two of the people worked within 2 miles of my house out in Wheaton. I just thought that was amazing. The other thing that helps us to interpret our life circumstances and how we respond is the people we're connected with at the time. Do you know that most of you are counselors? Some of you are like, no, I'm not. Yeah, you are. Sometimes we're counseling with a text message, with an email. We're telling someone, go for it. Don't go for it. Do something different. Try this. Some of us are just listening. But all of us have an impact on other people. It's just the way that God created us, to be interconnected. So I would love to tell you this morning, yeah, you know, I'd like to share an example from my life about when I did something wrong. I just don't have any examples, so I'll tell a story about somebody else. That's not true. But how do we respond? I dragged out this old story. I'm sure some of you heard it before. I shared it with the students a couple weeks ago. When I was in sixth grade, St. Mary of Goston School, right over here in Fairview. It's back in the 1900s, way back in the 1900s. So one day during a science movie, so the drapes are closed, and these things were like, they were like leaded, these drapes, man. I mean, no light was getting in. It was dark in there. Myself, Paul Donner, and Brian Sebring, still remember their names, we decided it would be fun to crawl around on the floor and take books out of people's desks, which are underneath their seats, and put them in other people's desks. The students all saw what we were doing, but they weren't going to say anything because they didn't want to get Mr. Davis upset. And it was either Brian or Paul who hit his head into a cabinet, said, ow, very loudly, at which point Mr. Davis just said, the lights. And there I was, three rows up and four rows over, on the floor. It's not a good moment. You talk about getting busted. I mean, the light comes on, and there I am. I'm exposed. I am doing something I'm not supposed to be doing. The punishment. How many of you ever did a handwritten punishment? Okay, all the saints didn't raise their hands right there, but us sinners, we did a few. I'll never forget, he was frustrated and kind of angry, so he just said 500 times. That's a whopper. I will not crawl around on the floor like a stupid snake. 500 times. It was more than one line, which meant I couldn't do the two pencil trick and do two lines at the same time. 500 times. Now, that's a mistake that I made. I'm ashamed of it, and it was very hard to bear my soul to you this morning about what I did when I was 11 years old. But the truth is, because of that correction, how many times do you think I've done it since? I just have never done it since. Every once in a while I think, I could crawl around on the floor. Nope, just don't do it. Mr. Davis isn't here. Here's the point. Do we learn from our mistakes? How do we respond to different circumstances? During worship this morning, we were singing Blessed Be the Name. I love that song. And it reminds me of a season of my life that I never thought I would go through. But I went through the dissolution of my first marriage. And I can remember, as a pastor, to go through a divorce. You can just imagine. I remember the morning that it was announced at church that my marriage had come to an end. I just felt like everyone was just watching me the entire service. And I said that to someone. I felt that way. And they said, well, you know why? I said, no, why? They were. Everyone was just watching you. I'm like, oh, good. It's nice to know. But I remember singing that song. He gives and takes away. He gives and takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it became a song that meant so much to me. And God got me through. God more than got me through that. And I'd like to say that my response every day was perfect. It wasn't. I made mistakes. I've mentioned this book to you before, A Grace Disguised by Jerry Sitzer, a man who writes a book on loss, because in one accident, one day, before he left the accident site, but not simultaneously, his mother died, his wife died, and his baby daughter died. But he says that loss is loss. But he talks about appetites in the book and how do we respond. And it's, as I was saying before with the chocolate chip cookies, it's so easy to just say, well, God let me down, so during this season, I'm going to kind of do my own thing. That's an expression I kind of learned from my wife, because she'll use that. It's code for you're not walking with God. That's what it means. You're just doing your own thing, not doing God's thing right then. Let's take a look at a passage of Scripture. I'm going to ask you a simple question first. Why do we have the Old Testament? It's got this old covenant. There's all these stories that are there. Why do we have it? Well, here's the answer, and you should feel special. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says, these things happened to them. It's referring to the nation of Israel as examples for us. So all the stuff that they went through, they're wandering in the wilderness, they're eating manna. Okay, hopefully God's not listening. I don't think I'd like to eat manna every day. I think I might complain. I mean, I'd want to turn it into like a manna burrito or something, but they didn't have that. I'm glad that they went through it. I didn't. I get to learn from it. And they were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. This was written 2,000 years ago. If it was the end of the age then, where are we at now? Pretty close to the end, the very end. If you think you are standing strong, be careful not to fall. And here it touches on temptation. If I were to ask you this morning, how tempted are you? You know, how strong do you think certain temptations are? Some of us would be like, oh, preacher, you have no idea. You have no idea the battles that I face. No one has ever faced the struggles that I have faced. And then the Apostle Paul writes this, the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. That should give you a clue about what everybody deals with. If you ever think you're the only one, you're not. God is faithful, and he will not allow temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. Now, some of you this morning might say, Pastor, that's just not true. Because by the time I get to a certain point, there is no way out. May I suggest to you the exit ramp was 3 miles back? You missed the exit ramp when you should have taken it. And then you put yourself in harm's way. I know that because I read in the book somewhere. Now, I know that from my own experience. The exit ramp was back there. The way out was back there. Wisdom. Are you able to learn from other people's mistakes? That's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. You see the mistakes the Israelites made? Don't make them. And I think I did pretty good with that, being the fifth of five children. I saw a whole lot of mistakes. I'm not going to out any of my siblings right now. But I saw a whole lot of things that they did that I didn't want to do, because I saw the consequences. If you can learn from other people's mistakes, it's really wise. I didn't do it all the time. But you know what? It's not how we start this race. It's how we finish. And my guess is most of us here understand that life is not a sprint. I'm looking around. There's not too many people that are under 20 here today. So once you get over 20, you start to realize this isn't a sprint. And this whole thing with Jesus, it's a marathon. I remember running cross country. It's a 3-mile race. And I still wish that I ran a little bit faster than I did, because I always had too much left at the end. I still wish I would have just stayed with my friend Kevin to see if I could do it the whole way, but I was always afraid I'd run out of gas. But every once in a while, you'd go to a race, cross-country race, and some guy would go sprinting out of the gate. You're like, oh my goodness, he's amazing. 5 minutes later, you pass him, and he's pretty much passed out because he didn't have the gas to do it. Here's the point. How are we going to finish our story? I've made some observations reading the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a lot more stories in the New Testament of people who end their story well. In the Old Testament, there's a lot of examples of people who maybe didn't mess up completely, but they made some big-time mistakes. Moses, Moses didn't even make it to the promised land until the new covenant comes along and he gets to show up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You ever think about that? He finally made it. He did make it, but not in his time. David, for all the great things that he did, made horrific mistakes. Solomon started fantastically, ended miserably. Saul started okay, and it went downhill from there. I mean, the Old Testament is replete with examples of when you read through the Kings, and it chronicles them for you, and you're just like, please, this would be a good one. But so many of them, it says, and he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's like, oh, another failure. But in the new covenant, you've got James, the half-brother of Jesus. He doesn't jump on board until Jesus is resurrected, but I think he's saying, I guess he really was the Son of God. I had issues with him growing up, but I guess he's who he claimed to be. He's not crazy. And then he becomes a leader, a stalwart leader in the church. Peter made his mistakes, but learned from them. Was crucified for his Lord. John lived to be an old age. I could just go through the story. The only one would be Judas, and he's the one that didn't get what was going on right in front of him. To quote Rich Mullins, he missed the heaven in Jesus' eyes. He just never saw it. He saw Jesus, but he didn't see the heaven in Jesus' eyes. See, because God's doing an inside work in our hearts and our lives. Do you know, John the Baptist is a great example of how do you interpret the circumstances and how do you respond to them. Remember John? Goes out, he preaches, he makes the way for Jesus, does a great job, and then he gets arrested, and I'm sure he's thinking, well, Jesus is my relative, he's doing all these miracles out there, he's going to get me out of here. What does he do? He sends messengers to Jesus, and he says, this is the one who said that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the one that says, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. He's proclaiming him the Messiah. But then he sends messengers from his prison cell and he says, are you the one to come or should we expect somebody else? And Jesus doesn't rebuke him. But he's saying, I know I'm not what you expected yet, but this deal isn't done yet, John. And then he turned to his disciples and he said, John, that man, don't judge him. Because anyone born of a woman, there's no one greater than that man. But he would die, beheaded, imprisoned. There's a lot of injustice in this world. So what can we learn? I want to take one character that we don't talk about a whole lot. But I love Jacob because he's, oh my goodness, he's a character. I mean, he is just one character. But he finishes his story better than he starts it. And I hope that resonates with you today. I want to finish well. This is a marathon, and I want to finish well. I've made mistakes along the way. I want to limit those. Okay, let's take a look at the life of Jacob. His story doesn't begin well. He's at birth, he's grabbing onto his brother's heel, and he spent most of his life trying to climb over other people. That's what he was doing when he's coming out of the womb. And he continued his whole life. So because he was trying to grab his brother's heel, his name, Jacob, means deceiver or supplanter. And supplanter is somebody who takes somebody else's place by scheming and trickery. That's your name. How would you like to have that name? Now, some of you might have that name. I'm sure that's not why your parents called you that. Another term that ties in with Jacob is manipulator. Manipulator, controller, from the very moment he was born. And then he manipulates Esau for the birthright. His brother was hungry. He's just like, I'll make you some good food if you give me your birthright. He's like, what's my birthright worth to me? Yeah, I'll give it to you. But that wasn't enough. He had to steal the blessing from his father. So he goes in, he disguises himself, puts Esau-like fur on his arms. Esau must have been one furry character. Fools his father. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 28, verse 20. And I don't think you have that back there, Russ, but if you do, you'll put it up. But I don't think I got that to Joe in time this morning. So Jacob, after stealing the birthright, he's not stupid. He's just like, I think it's time to get out of town. Dad said, go find your wife over there, so I'm going to go over there now. Why? Because he doesn't want Esau to kill him. So on the way, he has this encounter with God. And then Jacob, in Genesis 28:20, he makes this vow, and this is very important. The first word is incredibly important. I'm borrowing some ideas from my good friend Robert Mulholland. He doesn't know who I am, but I like some of his writing, so I'm going to borrow this. It says, verse 20, then Jacob made this vow, if God will indeed be with me and protect me on this journey, and if he will provide me with food and clothing, and if I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will certainly be my God. Well, now there's a real promise. God, if you do all of those things, then you'll be my God. But if not, then you're somebody else's God. You're not my God. Do you think maybe he's perhaps trying to control God? Let me ask you a question I've been wrestling with lately. Who's in control of your relationship with God? Is it you or him? Now, we get to do a lot of different things, and we can make wise choices. But I'll tell you what, I could read my Bible all I want to, and I could pray all I want to. If God wasn't in it, it'd be dead. If God doesn't show up, it's not going to be of any value whatsoever. At some point, God wants to bring us to the point where we realize he's in control, that he's guiding us. And we need to play our part. We need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who's at work within us to even want to please him. He puts the want to inside of us. Back to Jacob. I love that prayer. God, if you do all these things, then you can be my God. How many of you remember the song by John Lennon, Instant Karma? I do. Okay, I win that trivia question. Okay, we've got a couple people that are saying, I'm not going to sing it or anything, but I think it's a rather funny song, because karma is this spiritual concept that kind of you reap what you sow, but instant karma means it happens right away. Well, Jacob had some instant karma going on in his life. So he gets to where his dad told him to go to get a wife, and he meets Laban, and it's a relative, and Laban seems like a nice guy, and he's got these daughters, Rachel and Leah. And from the moment Jacob gets there, he's like, I really like Rachel. And Laban is not blind to this, and he's like, I think I can manipulate Jacob here. He seems to like to manipulate people. I can show him a trick or two. I've been around the block a few more times than him. He says, how about you work 7 years for me, and then you can have Rachel as your wife? He's just like, absolutely. And the 7 years went by just like that, because he just was so happy that he was going to marry Rachel. And this is one of those things in the Bible, I don't know how this happened. And people talk about veils and all sorts of other things. But the night after the wedding, that next morning, the morning after that, he wakes up and it's Leah, not Rachel. I'm not going to get too graphic or anything. I don't know how he didn't notice who he was with and who he married. But he didn't, okay? He got tricked. He got beat at his own game. Well, he's not happy, so he goes to Laban, and Laban says, well, it's not our custom here to marry the younger daughter off first. Well, why didn't you tell me about this custom before the wedding? Because now I'm married to her sister. He said, you can marry Rachel too. Oh, great. 7 more years of work. There's that instant karma coming in. He's been crawling over people. Now he gets crawled over. He did get to marry her before the 7 years of work. I think Laban was pretty sure that he wouldn't take off if he has his two daughters there. You want some pretty difficult dynamics in a family, some dysfunction? Think about Leah. He didn't want to marry her. He tried to get out of it, but then he stuck with her. And he really likes your sister. Do you think they had nice chats every once in a while, Leah and Rachel? Let's have tea. Let's have a cup of coffee. And then one of them's, Leah's having kids like crazy, and Rachel can't get pregnant. Oh, my goodness. Jacob needed a counselor. So after all these things happen, he's escaped Esau. He's tricked by Laban. And he decides, and God really blesses him, so he's got huge crops. Everything's going great for Jacob, except he's prospering, and Laban's not prospering as much. And so there's friction. And so in the middle of the night, he gets the moving van out, and he decides to leave. Laban tracks him down. It's like, what are you doing? You're stealing my kids, my grandkids. It's really an emotional scene. He's like, I'm never going to see him again, and you didn't even let me say goodbye to him. And then they make an agreement between the two of them. They can say, they draw a line in the sand, and they put a stone there, and they can say, you can't go on that side, and I can't go on that side, or something really bad's going to happen to you. Well, Jacob is really hemmed in now. Mulholland puts it this way. He's got the sea in one direction, the desert in the other. You can't walk on water yet, and the desert's going to kill him. He's got a boundary behind him and his brother in front of him that he's not sure he really wants to go back and see. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 through 29. I think we've got that up on the screen. During the night, so he's got his entourage. He's got a lot of people. What he's just found out is he's on his way. He's wondering if he's going to get all the way to Esau. Well, the good news and the bad news is Esau's coming out to see him. And Esau has 400 men with him that are armed. He has an army of 400 men. Jacob's like, well, I can't go back. I can't go that way, and I can't go that way. Well, here's his response. During the night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two servant wives, his 11 sons, and crossed the Jabbok River with them. After taking them to the other side, he sent over all his possessions. This left Jacob all alone in the camp. And this is significant. This is a guy who's always got folks around him. Now he's going to have to deal with God again, and God's going to deal with him. And there's going to be a change. There's going to be change in his life. And a man came and wrestled with Jacob until the dawn began to break. When the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of the socket. Then the man said, let me go, for dawn is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, I don't understand this, whether it was the angel of the Lord himself. Could have overpowered him. I think they're playing games a little bit with Jacob here. And then the man said, what is your name? And he replied, Jacob. He said, your name will no longer be Jacob. From now on, you will be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with men and have won. Please tell me your name, Jacob said. He said, why do you want to know my name? The man replied. Then he blessed Jacob there. Okay, what's going on here? In Jewish culture, your name was who you were. It defined who you were. That's why names are so important. That's why it was so important when they would always say, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. Because if you're the son of someone, it means you're just like they are. A name was very important. So he asks him, what's your name? And he's like, oh, I'm a deceiver, controller, manipulator, supplanter. That's who I am. Everybody knows that. But I think there's another reason he asked the question. Because the last time Scripture recorded that he was asked his name, he didn't tell the truth. He said, Esau. So God is holding up this big mirror in front of Jacob, just saying, here's what you got, a hot mess. What are you going to do about it? And he's like, God, I need you to bless me. I need you to do something in my life, because my brother's about to kill me. I need you. I need to make a change. See, sometimes circumstances come in such a way that we realize, I got to change. And you've done all the self-help books, and we've done the different things, and we realize, I can't change the way I need to change. Well, maybe I should talk to the Creator. Maybe you should get out the owner's manual. I'm going to take a look at a couple of verses from chapter 33. You don't have them, I've got them here. And Jacob looked up and saw Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and his two servant wives. He put the servant wives and their children at the front. It's a brave thing to do, isn't it? Leah and her children next. Leah's like, at least I'm not first this time. And Rachel and Joseph last. Nothing like playing favorites. Then Jacob went on ahead. He got some courage. As he approached his brother, he bowed to the ground 7 times before him. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, threw his arms around him and his neck and kissed him, and they both wept. You know, sometimes we pray for other people to change, and my hunch is some of us have some difficult relationships, and we're praying for somebody else to change. And what Jacob experienced was he presented himself to God, and God did some change in him. And it's amazing when we change, mysteriously other people change. But this was a powerful interaction between the two of them. Then Esau looked at the women and children and asked, "Who are these people with you?" See, they didn't have Facebook or anything like that then, so he didn't know what was going on with his brother. "These are the children God has graciously given to me, your servant," Jacob replied. And I don't think he's schmoozing them this time. He's saying, I'm your servant. God's humbled me. Remember that prayer he prayed? If you do that, God, then you'll be my God. Oh, Jacob's having a moment here, folks. God did everything, in spite of everything Jacob did, God was faithful to Jacob. And in this moment, Jacob is just melting on the inside because his brother, who probably should kill him, embraces him and kisses him. "These are the children that God has graciously given to me, your servant." Then the servant wives came forward with their children and bowed before him. Next came Leah with her children, and they bowed before him. Finally, Joseph and Rachel came forward and bowed before him. "And what were all the flocks and herds I met as I came?" Esau asked. "They are a gift, my lord, to ensure your friendship," Jacob replied. "My brother, I have plenty. Keep what you have for yourself. No, if I have found favor with you, please accept this gift from me." And I want you to catch this verse. This is powerful. And when God heals things, when there's a broken relationship that gets healed, it's better than it ever was before. Listen to the words of Jacob. "No, if I have found favor with you, please accept this gift from me. And what a relief to see your friendly smile. It is like seeing the face of God." My mom and my sister had a broken relationship for so many years. So many years. So many Easters, I would encourage and try to bring the two of them together, and it never worked. But one year, my brother Jim just said, "Mom, why don't you invite Karen?" And she said, "Why? It's not going to work." Jim said, "People change." And she came, and their friendship, their relationship was more than restored. It was amazing. It was an amazing story. Sometimes people change. I asked the question many times. I said the same thing to my mom about 100 times. It didn't work when I said it. But when Jim said it, it worked. I don't care who gets the credit. That's not the point. Sometimes there's a time for change, and it's the right season. So God kept up his end of the deal, didn't he? And Jacob becomes Israel, the patriarch. There's Jacob, the weasel, and then there's Israel, the patriarch. And from him comes Joseph, and he goes down to Egypt. Jacob goes down, Israel goes down to Egypt. He dies there, but they bring his bones back, because he said, "Make sure my bones come back, and you bury them in this land that was promised to Abraham." Because God said he's going to bless the entire world, the entire earth, through Abraham. And then, a little while later, Jesus showed up. So that promise that went to Abraham, it was fulfilled not through Jacob, not through Joseph, temporarily, in a small way. But now the entire world is blessed because of Jesus. Because he came not just for the Jews. He came for everyone. Every man, every woman, every child, every race, every creed. Now, I like to remind people this on Good Friday. That Jesus died for every Muslim, for every Hindu. Whether they realize it or not. Folks, there's folks that go to churches on Easter, and they don't realize what Jesus did for them. But Jesus died for every person that whosoever would trust in him would receive that redemption. I'm going to close with just a couple of quick stories. See, we have a choice to tell a better story with our life. A number of years ago, I always forget, I think it was 09, we went down to Haiti with a group of teenagers. Young lady went with us, and I don't think it was no secret. She battled with depression, but she loved this trip to Haiti. And then the following January, Haiti was rocked by a devastating earthquake. And she didn't want to slip back into depression. And then she just thought of this expression from this book we had read. It's that tell a better story with your life. And she said, "I'm just going to tell a better story. I'm going to do something about it. I'm not just going to be depressed about it." So she was at college in Michigan at the time, and she did a fundraiser. to help folks in Haiti. She invited me to come in and be a speaker because of my involvement there. And she got Chipotle to give free burritos. You know it's God's got his hand in it when you get free burritos from Chipotle. And they raised thousands of dollars to help. I love that story. She chose to tell a better story. We can all do that. So a couple weeks ago, I found out on Facebook that someone that I'd known years ago, she worked with youth for a long time with me, but her mother had passed away. She lives in Texas now. So she's going to be up here for the funeral, and I said, oh my goodness, you know, I'd like to go to the wake. And so we did, and as I was thinking about it, I'm thinking, how long did she volunteer with youth? So I asked her, how long did you volunteer? She said, 10 years. 10 years. Now, that's not just coming on Wednesday nights. She went on probably 10 mission trips, at least. Never made a dime for it. See, sometimes we think we've got to do stuff to win God's favor. But as I was talking with her, I was just like, my goodness, like God brought this person along. She's a school teacher, so she could go do a lot of stuff in the summer. But she did so much. And I just wanted to say thank you. And she's like, oh my goodness, no, like it was just a joy. Like I wouldn't have wanted to have done anything else. You know, ultimately, that's where God wants to get us to tell a better story with our life, that we're just doing what we want to do, not for reward, but we're just expressing what Jesus would do if he were here. And that's where he wants to get us to, where we're his body, we're his voice, we're his hands. So what's your story this morning? How's it going to end? You don't control the circumstances, but you control how you interpret them, and you control how you respond to them. I want to ask you something else. Who are you speaking wisdom to? You know, at some point, you got to be aware of it, that there are some people that listen to you, and you can be there for them, and they turn to you. And you can be the person that helps them to interpret. And you don't have to be a cheerleader for God. God doesn't need cheerleaders. But he does need people that will point others to him, and you can be that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we present ourselves before you today. Help us to learn from the story of Jacob. I'm grateful I didn't have to go through a lot of the stuff that he did, but I can learn from his story. Lord, some of us are trying to interpret some really difficult circumstances, and it would be foolish to try to explain what all of it means. But Father, I pray that you would encourage people by your Spirit this morning, that you have a plan for them, and that there's a good, positive end to this story if we'd simply choose it. Lord, some of us are being awakened today to recognize that there are some people that are going through some really pivotal circumstances right now. And you're tapping us on the shoulder just saying, you're the right person, the right place, the right time. Just be aware of that person. Be there for them. They could really use someone right now. They could use a friend like you. We present ourselves before you that you might use us. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, I pray that they would open their heart to him. Jesus, you rose from the dead. You're alive. Your Spirit is present here. And I would challenge any person here to just say, Jesus, if you're real, come into my life. And I believe he'll show himself to you. We pray these things in your name. Let's stand and sing our benediction.